Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out this evening. I ask you to turn back with me to Colossians chapter 2, so we take our thoughts from there. We mentioned this morning that Paul was addressing a number of problems here, and I just want to think about those a little bit tonight. I don't know how heavily we'll go into it. I think we'll skip some things, but I want to share a little bit regarding the problems that are there and to try and point us back to Christ and his impact in these things. I think we'll take the time and read the entire chapter and just pull a few things out of it. And I encourage us, as we read through it, to just try and spot in your own hearts the things where it speaks about Christ in here. And then secondly, where it speaks about the problems that are there, and we'll consider that in our thoughts as we go through. Chapter 2, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are the shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, so touch not, taste not, and handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but in not in honoring to the satisfying of the flesh, or able to have any value against the flesh at all." As I mentioned this morning, the problems, there's a number of problems here, and they're all kind of blended together, and I do want to take a few minutes and share some thoughts with you on those, but as you go through, I just want to note first off, in verse 4, we read this phrase, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then in verse 8, we have another warning, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And then down to verse 16, we read again, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, etc." And then in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." And so we think about this, just in this one little chapter, he gives them four little warnings here to beware of these things. And to me, it emphasizes the seriousness of it. And four times just to say, beware, beware. And though in the English the words are a little bit different here, it comes out to be the same thing. He says to let no man do this to you, that let absolutely no man, not one man at all, bring these things upon you, these arguments in verse 8, the enticing words, plausible arguments. And so often that can happen in the world, and that people with a great mind and with a smooth tongue can almost convince you of anything, even the falsehoods that are there. And these other things, the philosophies and the vain deceit, all of these things. He says it's urgent that you need to be careful that you do not let one man trouble you in this way at all. And I want to think about that for a few moments with the thought, I ask myself, why is it so urgent? Why is it so important? And without us going too much from within this passage, we're going to consider some of the things, the reasons why it might be harmful to us. But first off, we'll just take a few moments and think about the situation that they're in, the difficulties that they were going through, and the challenges that these things, we hear these words, enticing words, philosophy and vain deceits, and beguile you. What were they really being impacted with? What was their problems? And as we look at them, we could sit here and we could talk about them in great length and maybe say that they don't really have a lot to do with us, but in a sense they do. So I just want to share a few things with you as to what's happening in their time. The city of Colossae and that area around about them there, it was kind of a blend of people, sort of multicultural. It's kind of like Canada, isn't it? We've got this big thing that we are a multicultural country now, and there's good in that and there's bad in that, isn't there? And they were like this. There was the people, the Phrygian area, that would be the name of their province or state, whatever they would call it at that time, and the home people of that land. They were there, and their religions, their beliefs that they would have. And then there was a lot of Greek colonists that would come in. The Greeks were the ones that really hung their hat on the wisdom, on the knowledge of things, and that they were there as well. Then there was Jews that had been there too for several hundred years. They had been taken from Mesopotamia and Babylon, some of the ones that had been in captivity way back when, and they had lived there for years and years. But in Alexander the Great's time, a couple of hundred years before Christ, a lot of them were brought to this area, and that became their homeland. And then from the Far East, there was some that would come to with the mystic religion. So they kind of had a blend of multiculturalism and multi-religions here that were put together. And the sense of it is that it's not as though the Jews were just attacking them with some of their things, and the Jews, the emphasis for them would have, a lot of them at that time would have thought and believed that for a Gentile to become a Christian, they had to go through the path of Judaism and the circumcision and a lot of the rituals and the laws that would go with that. And they'd be blending that in to go with them. And then as far as the Greeks and the knowledge, the term Gnosticism is a philosophy or a belief that has been there for centuries and centuries. That the word Gnostic means knowledge, that their big thing is knowledge, that you have to have this ultimate superior knowledge, and that there was ways of getting it. Some would have taught back then that the apostles had passed on to a select group certain things about God and about Christ, and that select group, they were given the responsibility of passing it on, but to be very careful in passing it on, and you had to be chosen in particular to pass it on to you, and unique things. So this idea of knowledge and this upper level of knowledge had to be there. But they also believed other things as far as salvation goes, that they separated things as far as our beings and who we are and the need to be saved. And they looked at a lot of things from a material sense, that material was evil in itself, and that my body, the flesh of my body, is material, so it's evil. And they would throw those things in as well in this with this. And this was the start of the belief of Gnosticism that would come another century after this. But you had the Judaistic teachings in there and the Gnostics in here. There was another group that they called the ascetics, the asceticism of it. And they had a lot of beliefs that too, because of the evil that was in the body, and that you had to deal with that evil in the body. It wasn't necessarily looking at me as having a soul and accountable for God. That was separate entirely from the body. The sin was in the body, and you had to deal with that. And we read in these passages where they talk about taste not, touch not, and handle not. And so the challenge was, these people were saying that if you want to be clean of these things, you have to stay away from so many things in your life. You have to be humble and separate yourself from all these things. And it wasn't a humbleness that Christ would speak of. It was, I guess you could say, it was a fake humility that they would have. That they just thought that I have to do this, deprive myself of this, and I have to make sure that people see that I'm deprived of this. And as I do all of these things, and then as far as the body goes, I'm avoiding all of these things, and it'll help with the cleansing, etc., as they would go through in these things. And so you take all of that and you blend it all together, and this is the problem they have. And I just want to read a portion to you here. And what I've done from the commentaries I've had, I've pieced the puzzle together to help me to understand what they were dealing with. We may not deal with these things in a similar fashion, but the thought in my mind is, as you think of this day and generation and the multiculturalism, the things that are blending it together, and you think of Canada now with what has happened with the government and the laws they're passing, the things that... And the way that Canada talks about tolerating things. And tolerating means no longer just putting up. Tolerism to them means that I should be out in the gay parade supporting them, encouraging them along the ways and that. And the challenge there is the pressure that is on us as believers, is it not, to try and live in this world but to not fit in. And they're trying to force us to fit in, to accept their things. And so the pressure here was on them to try and accept some of their things, to bring them in. The ecumenical movement is similar. That's been going on for 10 or 20 years, in the strong point of it, I guess. It's the same things, and not that they're trying to say, let's find the common denominator in ourselves and work together in all of these things. And that's happening in this world today, and that's part of what was happening to them as well. Let's find the common denominator in all of these things. And so that what was weighing on them. In verse 5, Paul says that, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. We sense here that they were still sound in what they had been taught, and they were still faithful to the Lord, but I think their heads were spinning, we might say, with all of this other stuff. And how do you sort out these plausible arguments, these arguments that when you listen to them, they seem to make some sense? And how do you weigh that out? And Paul's trying to address some of that here. And so I just want to read this with you, a summary of it, to get a feel of what they were seeing in their lives. If matter is the source of all evil, then God and all matter must be antagonistic towards each other. Flesh is essentially evil. God is essentially holy. And God is good. Material is evil. So they come to a conclusion that the creation and government of this material universe could not be attributed to have come directly from God, that it had to come from somewhere else. And there's an infinite gulf between the two, and the one cannot touch and be intimate with the other. It's impossible for the essentially holy, that is God, to touch the essentially evil. And that is not just this world, but to them it was man and the flesh that it would be with. Therefore, fellowship cannot exist between God and man. That was the state, the things that they were having to deal with. Therefore, the heresy had to come up with a solution, had to devise a means by which the gulf might be crossed, by which the essentially holy God could come in communion with the essentially evil state in which mankind was dwelling. And this was their solution that seemed to be coming out of the blend of all of these things coming together. Out of the essentially holy God, there emanated a being that was slightly less holy. And then out of the second holy one, there emanated a third less holy one still. and then out of the third, a fourth, and so on, less holy. So there's this whole host of angelic intermediators between God and man. And somewhere in that chain, they said that there was enough of a dilution of holiness with divinity that there was a chance. And then the next stage was one appeared. And they said that was Jesus. It was down here. And that was the teaching that they had to put up. And that he was now so emptied of his divinity and of holiness, so near like man that he could touch man and he could be with man. And that's what they were like. We have a sense of that in this world, don't we? The people don't look at Jesus, the Christ, as God. He was a good man. He was a good teacher, whatever they would say. And there's good things to learn from him and to put into our life and to apply to the teachings that we already have and to blend them all together. So we're not really much different than Colossae are. What they were going through, the names, the terms were maybe a little bit different, the verbiage a little bit different, but the challenge is still there. How do we live without compromising on the truth of the scriptures, the word of the truth of the gospel that is here? And so it's that they would say then, and this Jesus would appear in a position subordinate to the true God, undervaluing the uniqueness and complete purity of his redemptive work and all that had happened there. Therefore, the source or fountain of each man's sin is found not in his perverted will, but in his body. And the only cure of it is to be reached not by faith, which plants a new life, as we believe, into a sinful spirit and removes that sin, but simply by this ascetic, by this humbling of yourself and trying to separate the evils of this world from the body and doing that to mortify the flesh. And that's what they were dealing with in their life. So how does Paul address it? And the address simply we could put, and we could just say this, it's Christ, isn't it? And we could close in prayer, but we don't really want to do that. We want to take you a few more minutes. One of the things that struck me as I was thinking about this that I want to share with you is in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men," and so on. And that word spoil is a military term, and quite often Paul thinks of what we're in as a battle, and it is, isn't it? We're in a spiritual battle. And we may not see it all the time, but we're in a spiritual one. It's the same thing in verse 6 at the end. He was beholding their order from what Epaphras had told them, their order and their steadfastness. Those two words, in a sense, are military words too, that they were standing their ground, that they were being faithful and fighting the battle faithfully. But we see in this verse 8, he warns them lest any man spoil you. And you may remember, if you think back, excuse me, if you think back to the history of David and through the Kings and the Chronicles and all the battles that happened there, and quite often you hear that term, they took the spoils of their captives, didn't they? They took the wealth and the riches of the captives and brought it back to them. And as I thought about this, Paul is strongly warning him these four times. He says, don't let any man convince you of any of these things, lest they spoil you, lest they take your riches from you, so to speak. And I just want to think about that for a few minutes this evening, that what maybe we could leave. Because here was these men that would have their false beliefs, their religions, their philosophies, their statements of wisdom and knowledge, etc. And yeah, they could take some things from the truth of the gospel and maybe apply them. But the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, if they just took a little here and a little there, we're not really a gain to them. The important thing here is to consider how much of it is a loss to us if we allow these false teachings and truths to filter into our teachings. And I just want to think about those things for a minute, that we be not beguiled and let no man spoil us in these things, take away from us those things that we have. First thing that I thought of was in verse 2, and I'm just taking these things basically from this chapter. Paul, in verse 1, has a great struggle, a great conflict with what they're facing. And his desire is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And I see three things in there. The first thing is his desire is that their hearts might be comforted, that they might be encouraged together. And we can lose that, can't we? If we start to compromise on things, if we start to think maybe there is something in some of these rituals, maybe there is something in forcing a humility upon myself as far as the body goes and not a humility that's before Christ. And I start to compromise and blend some of these things in with the truth of the gospel. Then the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to lose that encouragement. I'm going to become discouragement because I'm now trying to deal and use things that have no effect on changing me at all in this. And we have to watch out for that. And then he says that being knit together in love, this is a concern for him, that they would continue to be knit together in love. And one of the things that we can be deprived of, isn't it, through lose, is that through false doctrine, we can fracture our fellowship with one another. It can start to get some headbanging together, can it? And we can be fractured in our fellowship. And just the threat of these things and a little bit of them coming, that's why he says, let no man. We have to be serious in avoiding these things or it can affect our fellowship. And thirdly, in this verse, he says, unto all the riches of the full assurance, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. It's hard to understand and comprehend in our mind what all those are. And it's not as though we have a treasure box, but we have all the things that we know of in Christ that are there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If we start to compromise, those blessings may still be there, but many of the blessings that we can have in Christ, we have to claim them through trusting Him, don't we? They don't just come down upon us. We have to claim them in obedience and walking with Him. And if we allow these things to distract us, the riches that we have in Christ may not be there. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says, to whom God would make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wondrous thing we have in them. And the value of that can be diminished as we allow these false teachings to filter into our hearts and our minds. And we need to avoid these things, don't we? And this morning, as we were looking at chapter 1, we thought the three things that he was thankful for, their faith and their love unto the saints, that was because of the hope that they had in Christ, of seeing Him yet and being with Him, and that hope was a motivator. And if we start to lean less on Christ and a little bit more on these other things, some of that motivation is going to go away from us too. And so we'll no longer be sharing the love of Christ, the mercy, the compassion, the grace of Christ in the way that we should be. And we all lose out on that, do we not? So these are warnings to us in all of these other things. In verse 8, he says again about being spoiled through the philosophies and vain deceits after the traditions of men and after the rudiments or the elements of the world and not after Christ. They start to bring in the things of men and the influence that men could have. These ones that thought they had this secret bundle of wisdom and knowledge that they wanted to share with them, and that if they picked you, you would pass it on, etc., etc. This affects us in a lot of ways, doesn't it? And as I think about this, it diminishes the fact of who Christ is. As He sits on the throne as the King and Lord over all, for us as believers in Christ, He's also that wonderful mediator, isn't He? We think of the picture of David and Goliath. And Goliath says, send down a mediator into the valley, one that would be a go-between. If I'm now starting to focus and take my attention towards the knowledge of this world and towards abstaining from things in this world, my mind is no longer focused on Christ and who He is. And in a sense, though He can do whatever He wants to, quite often in our lives, it's only through our obedience and our trusting Him that He does it. And so if we start to wander away from Him, the power and the beauty and the wonder of Him being the mediator for us starts to diminish in these things. One mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus Himself, is it not? And the threat, if we let anyone convince us otherwise of the truth of the gospel, is these things can come down and weigh heavily on us in these ways. In verse 9, he says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. complete as a fullness that we're going to grow into, is it not? The sense of it is the maturity. We have everything in Him. And as we learn more of Him, the knowledge of Him, all wisdom and understanding in Him, as we learn that, we grow to be more like Him and more complete, mature as believers, and we get closer to that wondrous day when we will be like Him. But if we go down these other paths again, that starts to diminish, doesn't it? And the fullness of Christ will never take effect in me. And so I will never be filled in Him. I will always be something less than I could have been. There's no doubt, I don't think any of us believe that in this lifetime any of us will be like Christ. There will be for us hopefully that trump and the shout, and there will be a transforming that takes place, and we will be truly like Him. But the goal is to be as close to being like to Him now, isn't it? The psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when He wakes, when I wake with my light, with His likeness. And we ought to be in our lives, I think, perhaps less satisfied than we are with where we are at in our stage of being like Christ. That we should put more demands on ourselves to strive to be like Him. But if we fall into any of the thoughts and the ways of this world, we will be down a notch. We can never achieve that in our lives. And so it's a danger that we will be spoiled from these things in our lives. And we have to watch out for that, do we not? And I think the other thing that's in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. This voluntary humility, a forced or a false humility, just to try and get the recognition of men. And they thought that this was a great thing. And if we go down that trail, I think one of the things that we lose is the value of being truly humble before the Lord. In Isaiah, we know that verse, doesn't he? That he dwells with those of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive that spirit, the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Our humility cannot be fake. Our humility has to be that is humble before God, recognizing who He is in His awesomeness and the wonders of who He is and His holiness and His purity. And we humble ourselves and before that, and we're contrite in that. And that's who He dwells with and brings us, lifts us back up, revives the spirit in Him. Without that, we lose something, don't we? Humble ourselves there for under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. We cannot have that if we start to throw into the faith that comes in Christ, throw into the blender all the things of the world, and we need to avoid these things in the world. So I just wanted to share some of those thoughts with you this evening, that his warnings are there for us, that we need to tread very cautiously in these things and keep away, because we may not think it'll do a lot of damage, but just a little bit of dabbling in these things can do great harm to us and can do great harm to the fellowship of those around about us. There's many Christians that are strong, and yes, they can handle a little bump in the road, a little diversion at times, but there's a lot of weak Christians that are watching the strong ones and learning from them, and it just takes a little bump in the road for the strong ones, and the weak ones see that, and it's like a collision for them and a stop. And we need to watch out. And Paul's words are here. He's struggling with this. He's got inner conflict with what he's hearing about what they're having to deal with. And the first thing he's done, as we thought this morning, is that he's tried to bring them back to the basis of the truth of what their faith is all about and all that it means and the hope that they have in Christ and the reality of all the things that Christ has done for them in dying at Calvary. And the verses that spoke about their own lives, the fruit of their own lives, was proof in the pudding as to the effectiveness of Christ in their life. And we have to remember that, and we have to stick to those things in our lives. As we think about it again, as we go down, and I just want to briefly think about one or two more things over the next few moments. In verse 19, this in a sense is very key to what is happening. In verse 19 he says, and not holding the head from which all the body why joints and bands have nourishment, and not holding the head. And that's the common denominator. It doesn't matter what religion, what philosophy you look at. If you start to communicate with them and discuss the true things of Christianity, the difference always comes back to who Christ is. Who am I? What think of me? Whose son am I? The questions that we've asked this morning is not. And it comes back to that. And they did not consider him. They did not consider him as head. They said, not holding the head up. They did not regard him as to who he was. That there was this body of believers that put their trust in him. And this body is attached to him. He is the head. He is the mind of it. That he controls all of it and has the authority all over it. And they are neglecting that. And I just want to go back. We didn't have time to touch on it this morning. But as we go back for just a moment in chapter 1, that passage between verses 15 and 20, he says, this Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So what a wondrous passage, and you could just spend time meditating on it. But I just want to just think of three things and not even speak to them too much. But the truth about this thought is to who is Christ? And who is Christ to you? And who is Christ to me? And he paints for us here a portrait, doesn't he, of three things that Christ is here. And the first off, and the reality of it, is that he's the image of the invisible God. Genesis speaks about us being made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. What all that means, whether it means that we have a head and a mind and a heart and a hands and those things, and the way we think, some things are similar, but it's in the image, in the likeness of, it is not God. But this verse here says that Christ, the beloved Son, verse 13, his dear Son, is the image of God. It's not a replica. When you see him, you see God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He was puzzled how that the disciples could be with him for 3 years and say, show us the Father. You've seen him in me. And that's the falsehood of these people, that in a sense, is it not? That they did not see Christ as God. He was somewhere down the ladder of command in this. And it, being down that ladder, he's down in authority. He was down in his character, his person, his deity, and all of these things. And we cannot have that. That thought cannot come into our mind. We cannot entertain that a thought at all. That he is God is a wondrous thing. And we need to believe that and accept that and lay hold of that. He is God in the Trinity. That there is no difference between them. Their personality, their character, their power, their authority, all things, they are the same. And that's the first picture here. And the second thing that we would see that after being him being the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn of every creature, it says in verse 15, and at the end of verse 16, he says that all things were created by him and for him. Not only is he God, but he is creator. He says he is firstborn. That doesn't mean that he was created. The sense that maybe is easier to understand, that it being the first is really that he is before all others that came. That he was always there, but he was before all other things. He was eternal, but all other things are created. And things, they were created by him. their philosophies and their mindset and their knowledge said God is up here and Christ is down here and the evil of the world was created somewhere in between by some other level of being or whatever. And Christ is somewhere in that chain, but he is creator and he upholds all of these things and he will judge all of these things. And we have to keep that in our hearts and our minds that he is God and that he has created all things and everything under creation is under his responsibility in these things. And he is, verse 17, is before all things and by him all things consist. But then he goes on in the third picture that we just want to remind ourselves of. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we need to keep this in mind that he is our head, is he not? This body, if the head was to be gone, has no functioning, does it? It's going to wither and die in no time. All control, all purpose, the direction that we're to go and our goals and the path that we're to take, our speech, everything comes from the mind. Our walk, everything comes from the mind. And we're to be in obedience and captive to that, to this head. And so here is this one that they had brought lower. And that is the threat, is it not? In bringing Christ lower, you take him away from being who he is. A holy and a righteous God. You take him away from being the creator and you take him away from being the head. But in those three things, he says in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I would just encourage you and challenge you in your mind this evening. Does he have the preeminence in my life? Does he have the preeminence of your life? Preeminence is not prominent. There's a difference, and I think as believers in this world, as we blend in with this world, or as the world forces us to blend in with it, Christ becomes just that. We still try and hold him as prominent, but preeminent means that he is first in all things. So that means in my mind that when I get up in the morning and I think about what I'm going to do today, my thought should not be that I'm going to do this. I have to get this done today, and I have to have these chores done, and I have to do this. But Christ is important to me, so I have to fit in a half an hour to spend some time in prayer and reading. And that's what prominent is, isn't it? But preeminent to me would mean that when I get up in the morning, Christ is God. Christ is my creator. Not only is my creator, but now he's my redeemer. He's bought me, not just my soul, but he's bought my time and my energy. And so I must ask him, what's your priorities today? What do you want me to do for you today? And all the other things have to fit into that. And that's the difference between prominent and preeminent, isn't it? I lay these things out for you because as I speak to you, it's just a conviction because to me, on the good days, maybe he's prominent. But is he ever preeminent in my life? And that's the challenge here with Paul. If we remember who he is as the God, as the creator, as my redeemer, as the head of this church, of this body of which I am a piece, as I remember all of these things, that he will be first in my life in those decisions. And any philosophy or religion or anything that's happening in this world that takes a little bit away from that removes him from preeminence in my life. And that's why Paul is so concerned here. And we have to watch out for these things in our life. And may it just be a challenge us to watch out for these things in our life. The blessed truth of it is, though, in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. The fullness of God is in him. Everything about God is him. And we are complete in him. What a wondrous thing that we have in Christ, isn't that? That none of us are complete today. I could look at you, and I don't know very much about most of you, but I could look at myself, and I'm a far cry from perfect. I'm a far cry from mature in Christ. But he's working on me, a vessel broken in the potter's hand, but he's molding and he's reshaping me back to be more like him. And the work will go smoother and finer
if I remember that he is God, that he is my creator and my redeemer, and that he is my head in all of these things. Our God and our Father, we just thank you for thy word, and we just think of the things that we've been sharing. We realize that there's a lot more of what Paul says in these two chapters. We'd be encouraged to go back and see in chapter 2 that so many times that he points back to Christ, and that in each one of these things, Christ has already overpowered them in victory. He's had triumph over all them. They try to do things with their body and to remove the sin, to remove the evil from their lives, but we are already dead in Christ. These bodies are dead in Christ, and we are alive in him. And may we appreciate that. And so many other things, the weaknesses that we have in our lives, our strength doesn't come from our bodies and our beings. It comes from Christ and all of these things. And may as we would just go from here, but to be reminded and encouraged in our lives that, as Paul would say later on in this book, that he is all in all. And may we remember this, and may we allow him to be all in all in our lives for his glory and his honor. Amen.